of Revelation. Revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we turn there, I'd like to introduce you to this series for this summer. It's entitled Dear Church, because in studying Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, we'll be studying seven churches. Seven churches that receive a letter from Christ, where he writes to them, Dear Church, in a sense. And if you have this handout before you, you have the seven churches listed here. And in each letter, we could categorize the different parts of these letters into different sections. A description of Christ, that's the first column. Commendation to the church, where Christ commends the church for something. Correction, sometimes there's no correction, but often there is. And then finally, Christ extends a promise to each of these churches. This is what we'll be looking at. And I would like you to notice that at the end of even the first letter that we're looking at, it ends with words, with these words. He was as an ear, this is verse 7, chapter 2, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. That means that the letter is written to each of these individual churches is not only for that church, but it's for all the churches in every place throughout all of history, including ours here today. So the question is, are we going to hear what the Spirit has for us here? Our own church has to say to us. So let's hear the Word of God. I would like to read, beginning in chapter 1, giving us a vision of Christ beginning at verse 9, and then we'll be particularly looking at chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. So let's look at the scripture. And before we do, I sense we should pray that truly the Spirit would bless even the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father and Son and Holy Spirit, God, we need to hear from you. What do you have for us to hear as a church here today in this season of our church life? You have something to say to us, and may you give us the ears to hear it. And even in the reading of your word, and in the preaching of your word, may you give us the ears to hear your word to us. And so, Father, we ask that every distraction would be put aside, and we would be focused on what you have for us as a church. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. This is God's word to us. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me, a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. But you have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. When Christ writes a letter to the church, we can be sure that it is perfect. This is his perfect word. And we know it's perfect because he has perfect knowledge of every church. He's the senior pastor, and he knows his church. So in any letter that he writes, dear church, to his church, the content will be perfect. It will be perfect in its balance. We have commendation, and we also have correction. And also, it will be perfect in that he knows exactly what we need to hear, what every church specifically needs to hear. Needs to hear about who he is and also what he has promised them. Do you want to know what Jesus Christ is saying to us as a church here in this local church? We're going to hear what he's saying to us by his Spirit, not only in this about this church, but all the churches together, because they all speak to us. The first church that has a letter is the church in Ephesus. It's the first among seven. And if you look at the other side of your handout, you see where Ephesus is along the Aegean Sea. It's the first among the seven that is mentioned here. And Ephesus was a great city. It, in many sense, was a center for Asia Minor. It once was a wealthy city, an industrious city, but now, if you go there, it is in ruins. But once it was bustling with business. It was a commercial center because it had a large port along the sea where many ships would come in and do trade. And if you see on the map there, just west of the city is an island called Patmos. And that is where John received these revelations, and he wrote them down when he was exiled by the Emperor Domitian, and he wrote this letter to the churches. Now, the church in Ephesus was 40 years old, approximately 40 years old, from the day that Paul planted the church, 40 years before that. And now a whole generation had gone by. And what happened with the church? Jesus knows. And he has a letter for them that this church was in danger of being snuffed out. And he addresses this letter and every other letter to the angel. This is the introduction to the angel. What is the angel? The word angel could also mean messenger. So this could be a human messenger. It could be a leader in the church, an elder. Also could be an angel watching over the church. Or it could be the personification of the identity or the character, the ethos of the church. Speaking about that particular church, writing a letter. Whatever that angel is, he writes, he's to write these words of the one, the words of him. And here's a description. These are the words of him, a description of Christ, making reference to that vision in chapter 1. And taking some of those characteristics of Christ, and those are the words describing what the church needed to hear, this particular church needed to hear about Christ. What are those things? The one who holds the seven stars. What are these stars? In chapter 1, verse 20, we have them defined here. The seven stars are the angels. The angels. What is this a symbolism of? If he holds these seven stars, what is he holding? He is holding the leadership. He is holding the church. He's holding the identity. He is holding up his church. That hand of sovereignty, of authority, of governance, he is holding it up. That's the picture, description of Christ. So for us, if we imagine the hand of Jesus holding up our church, holding us up, a church that was born 39 years ago, very similar to this church, the age of this church, and Christ still holding up his church with his righteous right hand, governing, leading in his sovereignty. The church in his right hand, and there's also a picture of lampstands. He's described as the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And what, again, are these lampstands? We need to look at chapter 1. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. Jesus Christ walking among these seven churches, walking among all the churches. The golden picture of golden lampstands, how the churches are precious to him. And he is present. He is in the midst of these churches, caring for the church, protecting the church as the chief shepherd. And this is how Jesus Christ interacts in the covenant with his covenant people. Leviticus 26:12 says, I will walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. This is the relationship that Jesus Christ has with his people, walking among them, in their midst, present with them. Can you imagine coming to worship here and not having Christ in our midst? When he is, it is his lampstand that is here, standing, his golden lampstand, shining the light of the gospel. As long as the gospel is preached, he is present among his people. In that light, all things are made known to him, where Christ, in that light, has knowledge of the church. And that knowledge, he starts this letter with words of commendation. Verse 2, he says, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. And here we have, in his knowledge, three things that he knows about their deeds. The first is their toil. I know your hard work. I know that when you have worked for me, for my name's sake, you have toiled to exhaustion. and with perseverance. That's the second thing he commends them for. You are persevering patiently. In verse 3, it says, you have persevered, enduring hardship for my name, and you haven't grown weary. You haven't given up. You have persevered. And the third thing he commends them for is something that the world would not commend us for, but that is intolerance. Intolerance. This church would not tolerate wicked men. In verse 2, they examined, they tested any teacher that came in to that harbor. They tested their teaching. Some of them, these itinerant missionaries, apostles who came in, they actually found them false and they rejected them. They would not tolerate any wicked men. And in particular, if we jump to another commendation here related in verse 6, speaks of the church hating the practices of the Nicolaitans, which he says, I also hate. Jesus says, you hate their practices. I also hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. Who are the Nicolaitans? It's possible that the one who led this movement, his name was Nicolaus. And he was the one mentioned in Acts chapter 6 among the deacons, or the beginning of this diaconate for the church. Someone, it seems, who began to teach the false view of the law called antinomianism. That since the teaching goes like this, since we are under grace, whatever we do is forgiven, grace covers all, then we are free. There's license to sin, or license to a sinful lifestyle, to tolerate the sins, and of many kinds. This was the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And the elders in the church in Ephesus were protecting the flock from that teaching in Ephesus, and we'll find this teaching also in the other churches. The church in Ephesus toiled to maintain doctrinal purity. They did not compromise, but they persevered. In the face of hostility from the culture, but also from false teaching, the temptations that were being hurled at them. And to illustrate, the city of Ephesus had a problem with their harbor, with their seaport. What was happening day after day is that the silt from the mountains was flowing into the harbor from the rains, and it was filling up the harbor. It was a problem because the ships would get stuck. So they had to the drudgery of toiling and persevering to clear that harbor of the silt. That was a chronic problem for Ephesus, to keep that harbor open for ships to come in. But there's a greater work for the church than even that. The toil and perseverance needed for us to identify false teaching, to reject it, and to hate all the works that come with false teaching. In this church, there have been elders who have worked very hard. I have seen their work of testing teaching, even from this pulpit, where someone had to be removed because he was teaching false teaching. And would this church put up with the teaching of modern day Nicolaitans? Give you a test here. How would you respond to the teaching that is at a conference this summer called Revoice, where the stated mission is this, listen, supporting, encouraging, and empowering gay, lesbian, same-sex attracted, and other LGBT Christians so they can flourish while observing the historic Christian doctrine of marriage and sexuality? Do those things meet compromise is sailing into the churches everywhere. And are we going to allow false teaching to dock here? Whether it is here behind the pulpit, or whether it is on the iPod listening to teachers, are you going to allow? Are you going to put up with it? Are you going to bear up with it? We must toil, persevere with intolerance toward false teaching. But that is not enough. There's something more that is essential. Because if that is all that there is, it means nothing if you lack this one thing. What is that? Love. Love. If you lack love. After the church in Ephesus received the commendation, Christ gives a stinging correction, a rebuke. Christ says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken, you have abandoned, you have left the love that you once had for me, that you had at first." The church in Ephesus taught the right things, they believed the right things, and it seemed they were doing the right things. They had an A+ in orthodoxy, but it was loveless orthodoxy. They abandoned love, not only their affection toward God, but also love, failing to love one another. When the Apostle John, as the tradition goes from many early church fathers, when the Apostle John was an old man, he used to be carried to the place where people gathered for worship. And history shows that he had visited Ephesus. And when he was so old that he could hardly muster any words, he could hardly speak, he would say nothing but these words, "Little children, love one another." That's what he would say so often, every time. Disciples would become annoyed. I read that they even asked him, "Teacher, why do you always say this?" And the old man John said, "Because it is the Lord's commandment. If it alone is kept, it is sufficient." Love, 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 the summary of the whole law. What are those two commandments in Matthew 22 that speak of the summary of that law? Love the Lord your God, children, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And these two commandments together depend all the law and the prophets. Love for God is inseparable from love to your neighbor. As John says in his first epistle, over and over, you see him binding those two loves together. That the love that we have for one another only flows from the love that God has for us. 1 John 4:7, he writes, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." But the church in Ephesus, they loved, it seemed, theology. They didn't have a loving relationship anymore with the God that they were studying. Their head was growing full of good doctrine, and they were defending it. But the hearts were growing cold in their love for God. As a young believer, I was eating up theology, and I went to my head. The doctrines of grace were immediately getting me excited about the new things that I was learning about God and how He saved us in His sovereign grace. And it seemed as though every conversation would turn to that topic with my Christian friends. But as I was sharing the riches of God's sovereign grace, it was not with love. I was looking to win an argument, speaking the truth, but not in love. Christ knew my heart. He knows all of our hearts. He knows the motivations of why we work and study. And so He gives us this corrective. It's a loving corrective. In verse 5, we have three steps to restore us back to a sincere love for Him and for others. Three steps here. The first is to remember the height from which you have fallen. Consider how far you are from the way you used to love me. Recall, bear in mind that loving relationship which you once enjoyed with me. And the second is then to repent. So remember, then repent. There's a change in mindset. A completely restructuring of our thinking, our perspective back to love for God and love for others. Thirdly, then to repeat. Remember, repent, and repeat. Do the things or the works you did at first. Those works you did before out of true, sincere love and motivation, do them again with the same heart. So to summarize, to restore, to rekindle this love requires remembering the love we had at first, considering that distance that we have fallen, to repent of lovelessness toward God and others, and repeating the works we did at first with a sincere love. Marriage is a great example of this, isn't it? Those who are married or those who know what a healthy, loving relationship looks like in marriage. In marriage, it begins with falling in love, preparing for your wedding day and continuing through this period we call the honeymoon period. But how long does that last for? We would hope it would continue on, but the hardships and toil of life fill the couple's life, and love then quickly wanes and it waxes cold. So love needs to be rekindled, and it needs to be renewed. What does a couple do to rekindle that love? They can remember the love that they had for each other when they first fell in love. And they can renew their love vows to each other. Now, when that love is rekindled, it will not be exactly the same as that first love. It will be deeper. There may be some of that deep friendship again, but it will be greater, selfless, sacrificial love that will be shown to the other. But the difference with that loving relationship between a husband and a wife and the relationship that Christ has for us is very different. Because His love for us is perfect. It never wanes, it never waxes, it never decays, it never grows cold. His love is perfect. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love." If you want to know love is, it's not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. And how did He demonstrate that? He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You might not recognize the word propitiation as a word of love, but it is. This word propitiation, which means that when you and I as sinners before a holy God should have the wrath of God, the anger of God poured out upon us, it was turned away and it was placed on His Son. And He bore it. He absorbed it. He took it as the perfect sacrifice so that we might know the love of God. His love then can be poured out upon us by His Holy Spirit, filling our hearts because that anger, that wrath was turned away from us. So remember that. Consider that. Meditate on that love that He has for us at the cross. And that love is everlasting. It began to be, it was set on us before the foundation of the world and continues upon His people. And when the love overflows into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, it will naturally produce works of love. The works of love. And that's shown in things that we do not do, that we heard this morning, Leviticus 19, that we do not do, the Ten Commandments, but also the things that we do. The kind of love that we find in 1 Corinthians 13. Let's meditate on these words. Defining love. The relationships that you have with people. This is the love for them. Patient. Kind. Does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice with wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love, this kind of love, bears all things, believes all things, endures all things, hopes all things. This is a love that is from God. Is perfectly the love of God. Passage in 1 Corinthians 13 is often read at weddings. And we might see it as for sentimental purposes. That these words are somehow there to inspire us. But these are the words that show to us the perfect love of God. That is poured out into our hearts for Him and for one another. If God so loved us in this way, then how can we not in response, in return, love Him and love one another? How can we not, having this love lavished upon us, not reciprocate that love to Him and to one another? You know what? Christ will not allow it. He will not allow us to continue to live in a one-dimensional loving relationship. He is calling us to respond with love. And so He reminds this church in Ephesus with a warning that if you don't repent of this lovelessness, He says, I will come to you. And this is what He says. I will remove from your place, from your church, the lampstand. My lampstand. These are words of impending judgment. He would come to this church and remove their status as a church of Jesus Christ unless they repent. The light of that lampstand was supposed to shine. Shine love. The gospel that should bring love for one another. John 13:35 says, by this everyone should know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another, that characterizes the church. And if it's not there, it's not a church. if they didn't practice genuine love for one another, Christ would no longer consider them as a true church and remove the light of his presence from their midst. But if they did hold to the truth in love, he makes a wonderful promise. In verse 7, the second part of verse 7, to him who overcomes, to him who is victorious, this is the promise. I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, which is in heaven. That's the promise he extends to this church. And this, for us, when we hear of the tree of life, it harkens back to what we know of the tree of life that was in the garden long ago, when God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the night, the evening, in the garden, where there was that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God was present with them in a sweet, loving relationship with them. But what did Adam and Eve do? They rejected that love. They did not respond, return that love to him. And so God, in judgment, he cast them out of that garden. And he placed a barrier at the edge of that garden so that they would not come to the tree of life. Put angels with flaming swords that they would not have access to the garden again. And now we have a promise for those who overcome, those who are victorious in Christ. Because that barrier that separates us as sinners before God is now broken in Christ at the cross. That we have now access into the very presence of God to have that fellowship, that communion with Christ again. And that is in heaven, but also on earth here in his kingdom, where Christ walks among his covenant people, having access to eternal life in him. Where do you find yourself today? Do you find yourself outside, looking in, saying, I wish I had access? You can. When you repent of your sin, and you have faith in Jesus Christ and his death in your place as your perfect substitute, and who was raised to life, that life, that resurrection life is yours if you have faith in Jesus Christ. That's the promise extended to you and me, but also to the church. He writes to the church a letter, dear church, where do you find yourself? Is this speaking of you, church? What is the Spirit of Christ saying to us? Dear church, have you forsaken your first love? If your love has grown cold, remember. Remember the love that you had for Christ when you first met him. Repent of your lovelessness. And repeat those works of love again. Love, it never fails. It will endure if we remember this, that the call to love is not to abandon truth, but it is to never abandon love. We love God because he first loved us. Have you heard what the Spirit of Christ has said to you personally and to us as a church? May he give us ears to hear it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the love that we cannot but love you in return. Our hearts can be so cold and despondent to your love. Would you rekindle? Would you renew? Would you refresh and revive our love for you? For we have fallen. We have fallen, Lord. Even this church has fallen from the height in which it first loved you. We do thank you for the truth that has continued over the years to be upheld. And we pray for your protection from any false teaching, from making its place in our individual lives here and our church. And we pray that above all, that love would mark our church, that we would be marked as a church who loves one another. We pray that